wants to change us and make us better. Today, as we continue in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we have covered a lot of ground. We've examined several important aspects of theology in the first 11 chapters. And then in chapter 12, we began to see how Paul started teaching how we are to have practical Christian living. And as we come to chapter 13 today, we continue to explore what genuine, realistic Christian living looks like. Christian living is not detachable from other aspects of life. You can't divide what is spiritual from daily living. You're not a Christian on Sunday and then a secular person on Monday. Being a true follower of Christ means that you do more than just come to a worship service on Sunday morning. Being a genuine Christian is being a Christian every day. Our faith touches everything we do. It goes with us everywhere we go. And everything is spiritual in its own way. Even the mundane things of life take on an element of spirituality when we do them in a righteous manner. Christian living is moral living. In every aspect of life, there is the right thing to do. There's the right thing to handle something or the right approach to deal with something. Sometimes we don't know what that is. Sometimes we question what that is. But it's there. And our Heavenly Father will help us find it if we're truly sincere about following it. One area where he lays out in Scripture what to do, how to do what's right, is in our relationship to authority. God makes it clear how Christians are to deal with authority. And as Paul writes this chapter, he focuses especially on government authority. And you say, Richard, this is Father's Day. Why are you talking about the government? Well, because Paul does. So let's begin chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. And I'll talk about doing the right thing for wrath's sake. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Paul says clearly that government authority is ordained by God. Actually, the Bible sees four spheres of life in which God has ordained authority. There's the government over all citizens, the church over all believers, parents over all children, and bosses over all employees. That was presented in Scripture as masters and slaves. We don't have that context today, but we still have the theme of bosses and employees. In these four spheres of life, God has ordained authority. Now, that doesn't mean that every person in that position of authority is a good person, or that that particular individual is functioning in an appropriate way. But it does mean that God has placed authority in these four spheres of life in order to create an organized and peaceful society. In Paul's letter to these Roman Christians, most of whom he had never met, he immediately focused on the authority of the government. You see, without government, there would be nothing but anarchy. It's been said that even bad government is better than no government. Government exists, is ordained by God for this purpose, to repress evil. To repress evil. Providing safety and the protection of life and property. Human beings are sinners by nature, and without government at all, evil would run rampant. Paul begins by telling us how, as Christians, to live under government authority. And remember, the government that he's writing about at that point in time was a dictatorship, a Roman emperor. Verse 1, he says, be subject. That Greek word is used of a soldier's absolute obedience to his superior officer. The idea is obey the laws. Obey the laws. Now, I have to immediately point out before we go in through this that there is one exception. One exception which Scripture allows, and that is when a government commands us to do something that God forbids. Then we are to disobey that law. But we're also to disobey that law accepting the consequences. You see, we're never told in Scripture to storm the castle. We're never told to lead a rebellion. We're told to make moral choices and accept the consequences. Obey God and leave the consequences to Him. That's what Dr. Charles Stanley said over and over and over throughout his ministry. So let me give you two examples where godly people had to disobey an ungodly order. First of all, back in the Old Testament, there was a command to worship a false god. In fact, worship the king as a god. And three godly young men refused to do that. Let's look at Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, wouldn't you love to have one of those names? Can you see your teacher in school trying to spell that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. Here's the king, Nebuchadnezzar. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, you remember the story, we covered it some months back. He had built a fiery furnace, and he said, if you don't obey, fall down and worship my statue and acknowledge me as a god, you're going to be thrown immediately into the burning fiery furnace. And these three Jewish young men said, no, sir, we can't worship you as a god. There's only one God, the Lord, true God. He will deliver us if He chooses to, but if not, no matter what happens, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, did they fight? Were they rude? They were just firm. And you know the rest of the story. God protected them in that story. There's a New Testament example where apostles were told, don't preach anymore in the name of this Jesus. We don't want anybody hearing about this Jesus. In our view, He's dead and gone. And He wasn't, but they thought so. Don't preach anymore. And the apostle said, we can't stop doing that. Look at the book of Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They said, we can't obey that order. We're going to keep preaching Jesus. Did they fight? Did they lead a rebellion? No. They just chose to do the right thing and accepted the consequences. See, that's what God would have us to do when there's an immoral order. Christians are to obey the laws of the government as long as those orders do not contradict what God has told us in Scripture. God has established government. Government exists as one of the four spheres of authority God has ordained. Now, I don't believe that this means that God has determined each nation's type of government. Some preachers read this text and say, well, that means God decided this government would be socialist, and this would be communist, and this would be democracy. I don't believe that. I think what Paul is saying is that government as a concept was ordained by God. Just like family, just like the church, just like employment, government was ordained by God. Paul goes on to say, you know, God Himself is the ultimate authority. Nebuchadnezzar had learned that. I think I did a sermon on the king who ate grass. You know, I can't remember when I did that, but that Nebuchadnezzar went crazy for a while because God made him crazy. And when he came to his senses, because God brought him back to his senses, he looked up and he realized that he was just a man and the God of heaven was the true God. That's the same guy who was trying to throw people in a fiery furnace. God is the ultimate authority. Paul goes on to say that in general, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That's a general principle. In keeping order and restricting evil, the rulers are acting as a type of minister of God. In a real way, they're doing God's work by maintaining an orderly society. If you want to enjoy a life free from tickets, fines, trials, and imprisonment, obey the laws. Now, I have to get away from the pulpit and say, I am not always good at that. I have speeding tickets to prove it. But that's the idea. The rulers have God-ordained right to use to enforce the laws. Paul says he does not bear the sword in vain. That's a serious comment. That's what the weapon that the Romans carried in that day. The sword is not a symbol of authority. A scepter would be that. The sword was a tool to enforce the law. And it does, even to the point of capital punishment. Now, that's a tricky subject for some people, but in my view, the Bible's real clear about this. Look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Way back at the beginning, this is what it says. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man, shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now, that's not talking about war. That's talking about murder. God says, I made human beings in my image. And if someone willfully takes the life of another human being, the consequence is they forfeit their life. That principle was never retracted in the New Testament. It's true. The same reason why I'm against abortion is the same reason why I'm for capital punishment, because of the sanctity of human life. It matters. Human life is precious to God. Now, one thing that was interesting that I learned as I studied this passage, it's interesting that, speaking of punishment in general, the ancient Jewish people did not use jails or prisons. They didn't use jails. They used immediate punishment that fit the crime. Some crimes were a theft, and they would make the thief, if he was caught, pay back four times as much as he stole. And if he didn't have the money to do it, he would have to work as an indentured servant for the person he stole from until he paid back four times as much. There was an immediate consequence. Some crimes resulted in public beatings. You know, I got a spanking in school. I could tell you guys the story that when I was in middle school, there was about six or seven of us. We did something. I don't remember what it was. But we were all guys. And Coach Peoples, I'll never forget this. Coach Peoples had us line up. In fact, he did this. He would go to jail today for this. He said, all right, guys, drop your pants. Nothing but underwear. And he had a board. And he went down the line and gave everybody two licks. Whack, whack. Next guy, whack, whack. Next guy, whack, whack. And when it was over, all right, pull your pants up, go out to class, and don't do that again. It was a different world back then. I don't know what we did, but whatever it was, we didn't do it again. Do you know that the ancient Jews practiced public beating? So look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. This is instruction from the Lord through Moses. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, they had to use common sense, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. However many he gets is depending on what he did. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. Man was brought in, he was beaten with rods. And no more than 40. But he was beaten according to the number of the judge determined. Now that was carried out right then and there. There wasn't no postponement. It was carried out right then and there. Do you think he got the message across? In ancient Jewish society, some crimes were dealt with by banishment. They kicked the people out of the country. And there were other crimes, capital crimes, that were dealt with by the death penalty. And the death penalty for the Jews was by public stoning. But here's the point. In each case, whatever the punishment was, that punishment was administered quickly without delay. That was the sure way to bring justice. I think America could learn something from that idea. The punishment is administered quickly. Now, here in Paul's text, he's telling believers to always do the right thing to avoid God's wrath. God's wrath here is being presented as God's wrath operating through the government, because the government exists to restrain evil. So do the right thing for wrath's sake. And then Paul goes on, do the right thing for another reason. Verses 5 through 7 back in our text, for conscience sake. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath operating through the government, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. I'd like to skip this passage. You know, this is not a happy passage, is it? I just sent a check a couple of weeks ago for $5,000 to the IRS, so it hits home to me. Listen, this is truth, though. It's truth. If we don't pay our taxes, we show disrespect to the law, the officials, and the Lord. It is to our advantage to live in a society where there is law and order. So we must be willing to bear our share of the cost. You can't enjoy the benefits of government without the duty to support the government. We do have roads, police, fire service, and water service for some, other benefits that government provides. As believers, we cannot refuse to do our part in paying for these things. Now, this does not mean that we always agree with how the government uses our tax dollars, especially Congress. Sometimes we might be very opposed to how they spend the money. And yet, Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar was not a good guy. And he didn't always use money in a good way. But it was still obligation to fund the government. Because government as a concept is God's way of restricting evil. You see the idea? Doesn't mean all the people in government are good or that all that they do is good. That doesn't mean it at all. It just means that they have a purpose. In our passage that we're reading here, Paul denotes both income taxes and custom duties. You see, the Roman government taxed subject peoples whom they had conquered. They leveled a ground tax on food from farms. They leveled an income tax of 1% of a man's income. Now, I wish we only had 1%. But they had a 1% income of a man's income. They administered a poll tax, which every adult male between the ages of 14 and 65 had to pay each year just to be under Roman authority, just to live. And they collected custom duties on goods that were shipped by certain roads and on all ports. The Roman government collected a whole lot of money through taxes. And I'm sure the people did not enjoy paying those, just like we don't either today. Nevertheless, Paul says, pay up. Pay up. It's the right thing to do. And he goes on to say, show honor and respect to all government officials. You say, well, I don't like those people. They're nuts. They're crazy. Okay. You honor the office, not the person. You honor the office. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, as Peter gives us some guidance on dealing with government. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil, again, restrain evil, punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by you doing good, you should put silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, that's the church. Fear God, honor the emperor. The emperor wasn't a good guy. None of them were. But Peter is saying the same thing Paul's saying. Show respect for the office. Paul goes on to say there's more to this idea. He goes on to expand it, not only the concept of our duty to government, but also our duty to other people. Let's move on in our text in Romans, verses 8 through 10. I say, do the right thing for love's sake. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul is saying that while we owe taxes and respect to government officials, there's one debt that we can never fully prepay this side of heaven. Now, as we read this text, some people take it a little bit too far. I've heard Christians say this means that a Christian can never be in debt. I've heard that. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. You see, in the Old Testament, God allowed debt. He regulated it. And there was even a year of Jubilee in which debts were canceled. Christians do have to be very careful about debt because the Bible says in Proverbs, the borrower becomes slave to the lender. We do have to be careful about debt. But sometimes debt is necessary. And we should strive to be very prudent about entering into any debt. And a Christian should make every good effort to pay his or her debts. Do pay your bills. And don't think that because the person you owe is also a fellow believer that that means you can skip out on paying them. It does not mean that. In fact, if that person you owe money to is a believer, that's all the more reason that you do the right thing and pay up. But in this text, I don't think Paul is talking about money at all. What he is contrasting here is the fact that while we may owe the government our taxes and while we may owe leadership our respect, there is one never-ending debt in how we treat other people. We are to treat other people with Christian love in the name of Jesus. That debt doesn't go away until we get to heaven. Loving others in Jesus' name becomes the fulfillment of all the Old Testament laws that had to do with living with people. You know, in the Ten Commandments, the first four of them had to do with how you honor God. And then the other six have to do with how you live with other people. And here's the thing. Love does not exploit another person's body. Immorality does. Love does not take another person's life. Murder does. Love does not steal another person's property. Theft does. Love does not entertain wrong desires for another person's possessions. Coveting does. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Practicing love fulfills all of God's laws on how you treat other people. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Famous love chapter. Use it at weddings a lot. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, believes the best of people, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, you've heard me teach on this before. In our English language, we have one word for love. And we use it for the same word for everything. I love my beloved Susie. I love college football. I love strawberries. But I don't mean the same thing when I say those use the same word. The Greeks had four words for love. They had phileo, which had to do with brotherly love. We get the city of Philadelphia from that, the city of brotherly love. They had storge, which had to do with family love, the love between parents and children. They had eros, which is erotic love, that is sexual love. And then in the New Testament, they actually invented another word, agape, which we sort of say agape. That is a love of doing the right thing for another, regardless of how you feel, you do it for another person because they need it. It's a selfless love. That's the kind of love God has for us. For God so agapeo the world. We didn't deserve it, but he chose to love. You see, agape or agapeo is a love that you choose to do. It's a willful love. Does that make sense? It's a choice. It's not a response. It's a choice. And that's what we're told to do. Choose to do the right thing for people. Choose to meet their needs. Because that's what God does for us. Thus, by the help of God. And this only love is not something we can originate in ourselves. It can only, we have to submit ourselves to the Lord and say, God, give me the grace to love that person. You don't have to like them. You might not be able to stand them. But you choose to love them by doing good to them. And God's love flows through you in that way. Does that make sense? That's the kind of love the apostles are talking about. Do the right thing for love's sake. But then last of all, Paul even gives a greater reason to do what's right. And that's for Jesus' sake. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. Back in Romans. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. There were Christians back then, just like there are Christians today, who are sleepwalking. They're sleepwalking through their lives. Oh, they pay lip service to God. May come to church every now and then. May give a little something to the church every now and then. But they're not serious about walking with Christ. They're just marginal Christians. And let me tell you, in a lot of American churches today, there are a lot of marginal Christians. Now, you go to countries where the church is persecuted, China, North Korea, Iran, and they're Christians in all those places, they have to meet in secret. If they're found out, they'll be beaten and jailed. Those people who go to those churches, they're not marginal Christians. They're risking their lives to be a part of God's family. In America, we have a lot of marginal Christians. And Paul is saying, and he's almost shouting this, he's saying, wake up! Wake up! The night is almost over. The day is fast approaching. And he's referring to the second coming of Jesus. The night is the darkness of this present age. And you know as well as I do, there's a lot of darkness in this present age. I mean, in my life, I think the darkness has increased in the last 10 years worse than I've ever seen in my whole life. The darkness is real. And the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is returned. And as Christians, we're no longer citizens of the darkness. We have a new management in our lives. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have changed management. I don't belong to Satan. I don't belong to Satan's cultural world. I belong to Jesus, and I'm called to act like it. And so are you. Now, when you read the New Testament, you'll see that Paul really believed that the second coming of Jesus, what they call the immediate parousia, that the second coming of Jesus would occur in his lifetime. He thought Jesus would come back in his lifetime. He was wrong about that. Paul had no idea that God would give more than 2,000 years for the gospel to spread out across the world. And for millions of people to be saved across the planet. He had no clue about that. He was wrong about the timing, but you know, he was right about one thing. The completion of our salvation, which means when Jesus comes again and we're completed in our salvation, that point is nearer now than when we first believed. And my friends, I don't have time to get into it, but I believe that we are very much in the last days. In fact, we're in the last hours, so to speak, before Jesus comes back. I'm convinced Jesus is coming back soon. Look at verse 12 again. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul is almost shouting. He's saying, get ready. Jesus is coming. He's saying, first of all, wake up. Wake up. Look at a passage you wrote to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 9. But you are not in darkness. You don't belong to it anymore if you have Jesus in your heart. You're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, the day of Jesus' return. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. They were sleepwalking Christians back then just like they are now. But let us keep awake and be sober. And my friends, I don't believe in this woke ideology. I'm not here to be woke. I'm to be awake. Be awake to the truth of Jesus and what he calls us to do. Paul says, wake up. And then the apostles also say, clean up. Clean up. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has thus hope, everyone who hopes like this, hopes in Jesus, purifies, present tense word, purifies himself as he is pure. That's what that fancy word we call sanctification, which means growing and growing in godliness, growing in holiness, learning how to walk with the Lord, learning how to walk with God. We are to clean up. We're to wake up. We're to clean up. And then last of all, we're to grow up. Back in Romans, verse 14, one more time. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. And that's an image of changing clothes. Cast off all those dirty clothes of sinful behavior. Paul used the illustration that was of things that were happening in the Greco-Roman world. And he names about four things. He names about orgies and immorality and stuff that was happening in his day. He say, listen, you guys, you got to cast all that junk off and put on Jesus. That means surrender to him. Make him Lord of your life. Receive from by faith all that he is for our daily living. You see, God has not just saved us to go to heaven. God has saved us to walk with him right here on earth. You've heard me say many times that there's nowhere in the Bible that says God that you're saved to go to heaven. That is not the point of salvation. You've heard me use the illustration before that I used to have a grandfather in Birmingham, Alabama. My family would make a trip twice a year to go to Birmingham, Alabama. I wasn't going to an address that mattered. I was going to see Granddad. We're saved for relationship, not real estate. Now, because we'll have the relationship of him being our Heavenly Father, we'll be where he is. We'll be where he is in heaven. But the idea is not a place. The idea is a person. We're not just saved for redemption. We're saved for communion. To walk with the Father. To walk with Jesus. That makes sense. We're saved for communion. Paul says, wake up, clean up, and grow up. You know, it's interesting in closing here that this very verse, this last verse, verse 14, is the verse that saved Augustine. You say, well, who's Augustine? Well, we slang his name and say Augustine. Augustine had lived a very immoral life as a young man. And one day, someone gave him a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans. They didn't have a New Testament like we have. They had individual. Somebody gave him Paul's letter to the Romans. He's reading through it. And he happened to be reading through this chapter while he was walking in his garden with a friend. And he came to that verse. And it hit him. Because he was under conviction. He was feeling burdened by his sins. He knew what kind of an immoral guy he was. Up to then, he had led a life of depravity. He had led a life of just wanton sensuality. And when he came to this verse, he stopped. He surrendered his life to Christ. He got saved in his garden, reading of all things that verse. And went on to become a Christian teacher. And one of the greatest scholars of Christianity the church has ever known. So that he is now known as Saint Augustine. And you thought that was just a city in Florida. One day, I've told you this story. one day he was walking in the marketplace, and there was a woman that he had had an immoral affair with who saw him and recognized him and hollered out to him and said, "Augustine, it's me." And he began to walk away from her. And she said, "Wait a minute, come back, Augustine. It's me, it's me." And he leaned over his shoulder and said, "Yes, but it's no longer me." God had changed him. That's the point. God loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. He calls us to become his children and to grow in godliness as we walk with his Spirit. Do the right thing. In every sphere of life, there's the right thing to do, even if we have to discover what it is, and often we do. But our God, who is right, he's the definition of righteousness, wants his children to do right as he loves to guide them right where they are. Let's bow for prayer.